You're listening to G220 Radio, an internet radio show that airs Tuesdays at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time. G220 Radio is a show that covers many topics from a biblical worldview, like politics, raising your family, to topical questions from the Bible. Be sure to tune in on Tuesday nights at blogtalkradio.com/G220Radio. Thank you.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. Today we're going to be listening to a sermon by Josh Tinkham, titled The Priesthood of Christ from Hebrews chapter 5 verses 1 through 10. And he is from Covenant Community Church. And so we're really looking forward to sharing this sermon with you from Josh Tinkham of Covenant Community Church.
In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14, it starts the thinking and the mind frame of going to what we're going to go. So we're going to start Hebrews 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. Okay? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, we come today to many times in this, you could say, era that we're in, an obscure passage, but one that is at the forefront of your redemptive history. The priesthood of our Messiah, the priesthood of our Christ, our Lord Jesus. That it was at the forefront of redemption, it was at the forefront of history, that Jesus would be our high priest and our sacrifice. Lord, let us come with bowed heads, bowed minds and hearts. That Holy Spirit, sometimes these things can be difficult for us. Sometimes because of our own laziness, sometimes because we've never heard this. But Lord, we ask that you would help me in articulating this and be with open hearts and minds, that you would your word would be received and applied and understood to help increase our adoration and worship of you. We praise you, we love you. In your name we pray, amen. Now, in getting to this, I fully admit this was kind of like an excitement. I admit, I may have ink on me by the end of the day. But Hebrews, preaching through Hebrews is a dream of mine one day. I don't want to do it early on in my ministry. I want to get better at my languages when I get into this, because Hebrews is a harder book to get into in the language. Many do not know the author, to give you kind of some background. The author, if you look in your Bibles and your study Bibles, it's going to say unknown, okay? There's many theories. Throughout church history, it was always coupled with Paul's writings. And the reason is because the language is Pauline. I mean, you can't go through Hebrews and not be like, all right, Hebrews, Romans, this has got to be the same guy. But in the Greek, it's not Paul's writing. It's not his style. It's actually Luke's style. And so what I truly believe, and what many do believe, especially in church history, was this was a sermon of Paul being written down by Luke. That's why if you ever read through Hebrews, it is a very sermon book. It's actually being addressed. I mean, if you actually read, especially the first two chapters of Hebrews, he's addressing people. Like, it's like a sermon. And so that's why a lot of times I'll slip and I will say, Paul, I mean that. I truly believe that. But I just want to let you know, if I say that, this is what I'm talking about, where I'm coming from. But it is a dream of mine to preach through Hebrews one day because of the content in it. And it's such a lost book nowadays. And that's why what I meant was, this is a lost book a lot of times in contemporary Christianity. The most sermons you'll hear is the sermons on what is faith, and hope is faith. Faith is hope realized, and they'll have some encouraging sermon after that. That's probably the most in-depth sermon you've ever heard of Hebrews a lot of times in today's church. A lot of people don't dig into the priesthood of what Hebrews is arguing from. I mean, and why I will say is, many don't get into Hebrews, as many are so detached of the Old Testament nowadays. Many do not know what to do with Exodus and Leviticus. Paul's quoting from Leviticus here so many times. It's the main book he's drawing from. And so many don't even know what to, first of all, do with the Old Testament, let alone the priesthood of the Old Testament and the sacrifices. And much of that has to do with covenant theology. And again, many do not have a covenant theology nowadays. Everybody does, they just don't know what it is. And so that's what I wanted to get into. And talking to Carolyn last week and to other things in the priesthood of Christ, it really perked a lot of interest of a lot of people. And so that's what I wanted to get into, was the priesthood of Christ. And not just that, I'm going to give it away now, is the next 3 weeks we're going to be talking about the threefold office of Christ, is what it's historically called. The threefold office of Christ as prophet, king, and priest. There's many ideas today of who Jesus is. And that will stem from so many things, as heretical views, such as misconceptions of the Trinity, of who he is. Is he God? Is he just man? And that goes into the hypostatical union of Christ as being 100% God, 100% man. The Son of God, the Logos, the Word from all eternity, second member of the Trinity, incarnating into flesh, 100% man, 100% the misconceptions of that. Or even shallowness-wise, who is Christ and what did he come to do? I mean, the most significance people can draw from Jesus a lot of times today is, Jesus is my friend. He's there for me in hard times. He wants the best for me. That, sadly, a lot of times, that is the highest Christology people have nowadays. Christology meaning the study of Christ, the study of Jesus. And what I wanted to get into was, no, that is not the most. What Jesus, and to find that out, to answer my own question, who Jesus is, and to kind of tie into what that word I used earlier, hermeneutics, our method of interpretation. The number one hermeneutic is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. You'd be like, well, that seems common sense, but many don't do that. Jesus applied that application. And what I mean is, let me read to you, listen to Luke, and write this down, but listen to Luke 24:44. Now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What Jesus is saying is, this is how in that time period of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they called it the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They broke up the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, which is the writings of Moses, the prophets, which is all the major and minor prophets, and then the Psalms, which are what's called the wisdom literature. And so Jesus is saying all of these things, the Old Testament, was all written about me. And this is what it's getting into, is the Old Testament was written in forms of shadows and types. And what I mean by that is, in shadows and types, the Old Testament was prefiguring the coming Messiah. And so you have all these strands, you have all these things, and let me give you an example of this. You have, in the Old Testament, you have prophets, you have kings, and you have priests. And these were types or shadows of the substance. Turn with me really quickly to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day or days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So what Paul is saying here in Colossians is, these things in the Old Testament, these things such as sacrifices, these things such as priests, these things such as King David, King Solomon, the kings, these are shadows of a substance. Let me go bigger picture. Well, first of all, they were shadows of a temporalness, of a fleshliness, of an eternal reality. So, imagine this. You have Christ in heaven, God as the Son, as the reflection, and as God reflecting from heaven of His Son, the Son's shadow being cast upon the earth. The people of then, of the Old Testament, were looking upon that shadow. And they were seeing this shadow. They were seeing this, okay, there's something there. There's a form. But this form was giving them a hope and an expectation of a substance that was to come. That was the mode and the stance of the Old Testament person. And this is what is called, what we're going to get into, biblical theology. What I mean by biblical theology is the art and the practice of organic revelation. Think of Genesis 1 through 3 being a seed. And the first time the gospel's ever been preached was Genesis 3:15. As Jesus saying, "My seed will crush the head of the serpent." The first time saying, "I will have a seed, a Messiah come to crush evil." And in that seed form, imagine yourself in your mind, that seed growing into a tree and having the trunk and then the branches. That is revelation. They had it in seed form, but through redemptive history, it was growing. You were seeing more form to it. And then in it, in redemptive history, it all culminated into the person of Jesus. And so that's the main focus of today, the three main streams. There are more, but the three main streams we're going to focus on for the next 3 weeks is prophet, king, and priest. And today being that priest. And so when I say the word type, so you know how in your mind definitions, a type is something that is like the antitype. Jesus being the antitype, right? The main substance. And let's say Moses was a type of Jesus. You had redemption, you had intercession. He wasn't the substance itself, but he was a type of Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? So when I use that word, you'll know what I'm saying. When I say shadow or type, it was something that prefigured or represented the substance. So let's get through verses 1 through 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer both sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So what Paul first does when getting into talking about the high priest, he gives a description of the Aaronic priesthood, which started on Mount Sinai, Aaron as the first, but this was the Aaronic priesthood. And the Aaronic priesthood was a shadow of the eternal priesthood to come. And we'll get to that in a second. But what Paul is saying here is, first of all, what we're going to go through is the description of this priesthood and how it was never to stay. It was never meant to be a permanent priesthood, but a priesthood that was to foreshadow something. And what we see when we read about this Aaronic priesthood, he's describing the high priest of this priesthood. And the duty of the high priest in the Aaronic priesthood was to, yes, make sacrifices daily for the sins of people, make offerings, make grain offerings, animal offerings, sacrifices, but really was that one day a year to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He had to, what it says here, make sacrifice for his sins because he was a sinful person. And then even sins that he was, what it says, ignorant of. But then also, when he went into the Holy of Holies, to make atonement to God for the sins of the nation. Okay? As a side note, that priest was making an offering for the sins of the Jews, not the whole world. There was a specific people who he was to go to atone for. Now, what we're going to get into was this person in this priesthood, I like what Paul does here. It says he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself was also with weakness. The high priest understood his ministry. He understood his people because he himself was a sinful person. And he himself understood the multitude of sacrifices because sin and him, no one was perfect. There are stories, if you go back into history, when you would go into Jerusalem, especially near that day and on the Sabbath, of the stench of blood and dead animals. I mean, a lot of times it was just unbearable because it was the constant slaying of animals because it could never fully perfect and atone for sacrifices. And so what would happen was, when God would call one of these men once a year to be this high priest, they would make sacrifices. But these sacrifices in this priesthood were insufficient. They weren't perfect. Why? Flip with me a couple pages over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Why were these things not perfect? Chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Listen to this. For the law, since it has only a, here we go, shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. When someone asks you the question of how was somebody saved under the Old Testament, they go, well, by the Old Testament or by the sacrifices. No. No one, first of all, Romans, that should be a red flag in your mind. Romans, what does Paul say? By no law has ever any man or any flesh been justified. By no means, how about this? The ends of the sacrifices of the Old Testament was never salvation. The purpose and the end of the Old Testament was never redemption. Verse 11 of chapter 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Those people understood themselves that this was not the final sacrifice. You got to ask yourself then, what was the point then of the sacrifice? Why did God institute this Old Testament? Well, not even just the Old Testament, but this priesthood and this sacrificial system. What was the point then if the end was never redemption? Write down Galatians 3. The point of this was every single time the law, and from a grand scheme, the law was to point to something greater. It was to act as a schoolmaster or a mentor to point the minds and hearts of those people to a greater, as he says here in chapter 10, form of things, a greater reality, or a greater covenant. The covenant of grace, the new covenant. Every time someone laid their hands upon that lamb that they were going to sacrifice as a symbolic and as a sign of, I am transferring my guilt upon this innocent lamb. And then after doing that, seeing that lamb's throat slit and then burnt up and sacrificed on their behalf, was constantly, as he says here, focusing their mind upon that final sacrifice to come. They knew that they had guilt, and that guilt had to be atoned for. And that atonement had to come by a sacrifice and a priest. And that's what God did in his institution of the Old Testament, was give a visual reality of that final priest. And that final reality, go back to chapter 5, home base, was the new priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verses 5 through 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in a topical sermon, I admit today, we're going to be flipping pages. I usually like to stay on one passage and one train of thought. But in doing this, I struggle with these type of sermons. We are going to be flipping passages. But this was the new priesthood. After Jesus' baptism, after there, and then on the mount of his glorification, that was God's ordaining of Jesus as Messiah. This is my son. This is who I am well pleased with. That was God's ordaining of Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to get into Melchizedek a little later, towards the end of this. But what I want you to do is compare, flip with me to chapter 7, verse 23. When I read this, compare the priest of Melchizedek to the priest of Aaron. Verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, the Aaronic priest, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from death from continuing. They died. That's what he's saying. They were men and they died. There was never one priest who went on forever. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to also save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Automatically stop. We just read in chapter 10 that those who drew near through the Aaronic priesthood, what did it say of them? Were never able to be perfected. But what does he say here? Those who draw near were saved, draw near through God. He always lives to make intercession for them. The stark contrast of what I mean by no one was ever saved by the Aaronic priesthood or the Old Testament, but solely by Jesus and his priesthood. Verse 26, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came from the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So what Paul is establishing here is that we have an eternal priesthood, and a priest who does not die, lives forever, who is able to make perfect those who draw near, but then also who is sinless himself. Who does not need to go into the holies of holies, and first of all, the true holy of holies, not a fleshly temple, not a worldly temple, but an eternal temple. Because he himself is perfect, is sinless. So in your mind, you're already contrasting the priest of the Old Testament and the priest of the Melchizedek priesthood. But not just this. Go back to chapter 5 with me. But he is not just an eternal high priest, something like we can't touch, or he's too holy, or just too something. But listen to verse, he's a temporal priest also. He is 100% God, but he is also 100% man. I'm going to read to you verses 7 through 8, but also verses 15 and 16 in chapter 4. Listen to this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, listen to this, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in that time of need. What he is saying is, just like the priests of the Old Testament were able to sympathize, but sin, we have a high priest who experienced every single thing we experience, but without sin. So not even that, if you think of a counseling perspective, we have a high priest who went through the same sins, the same experiences, but he himself did not sin. He himself came about those things perfected. And not even that, I'm thinking of this, Matthew 4. To the degree of suffering that our high priest went through. Think of the temptation of Jesus. When he went into the wilderness, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, he goes through the multiple temptations, but this is the one I want to focus on, is verse 8. When Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, when the Son was sent by the Father into the world, It was sent, why I read this passage earlier, he was sent to accomplish and to conquer evil once for all. And his inheritance was a people, but his inheritance was the nations in the world. When Christ would come to fulfill his covenant of redemption, what does it say? He sat on the throne of God and all things were subjected to him. Christ was to be King of kings, Lord of lords. But look what the devil says to him. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I give to you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus knew the sufferings that he must partake upon the cross and the guilt he was to bear. And what Satan was doing was, "I'm giving you another way to inherit this without going through that." Now, in your mind, you're thinking, well, Jesus is God. Of course he said no. Jesus was God, yes. But he was so subjected, he was also man. And this was such a suffering and a temptation to Jesus. That's why in the garden, before he takes upon the guilt of the world, he says, "Father, let this cup pass, if not your will," not in rebellion, but in realization that as holy God of all eternity, wrapped in flesh, he was about to take upon sin. We can't grasp that reality. But that's why it brought him to such a weight, why he was sweating blood through his pores. The mental stress, the mental weight, the suffering that he had in that garden. That's why there's more focus upon the garden than there is the cross. Because the fleshly beatings bear no significance in weight compared to God robed in flesh, taking upon sin. Perfect God taking upon sin. That was suffering. And Satan is here saying, "You can inherit all of this, just bow down." And what does Jesus say? "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verse 9, is what Paul means by saying, "and having been made perfect." We just read it probably 1,000 times, made perfect through sufferings. He had to suffer these things, and that is why when we go through our sufferings, we don't go to Mary, we don't go through another mediator, we go to the one who suffered these very same things, no matter how small our suffering or how great our sufferings are. Because it is our Messiah, our high priest, who has gone through all of it. And being made perfect, verse 9, he became to all those who obey him the source of salvation. He's not merely our high priest and offering sacrificed, but he is also the sacrifice itself. I want to hurry, but flip with me to chapter 9. What do you mean the source of salvation? Not what I mean by that, but how. How the source of salvation. Flip with me to chapter 9, verse 22. Now focus when I read this. "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, I had a professor, when I went to Capitol, say, he was a Buddhist teaching Christianity. Screwed up university. And he says, and one day in class, he goes, I asked everybody in this department, any Christian I know, why did Jesus have to die? And I never got a real answer. And what he was saying was, you know, this woman told me, well, it was to encourage people. Or he was starting a revolution or just something. And I go, my goodness, have you ever read Hebrews? Because what he's saying is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There must be a sacrifice. Let's continue to read. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that which he offered, which would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Christ himself was that blood sacrifice. He was the sacrifice, the eternal blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And then you go into that throne room scene of Revelation 5, you have the bloody lamb, the lamb itself as the sacrifice, but as the sacrifice, he also is the priest who sacrifices. Flip to chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appears as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the bloods of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those which have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Anybody who is struggling, am I saved? I don't know if I'm saved. I sin. Is the sin make me lose my salvation? The weight of our assurance and saying what I'm going through here today is our high priest, our sacrifice, the same person, Christ. When he sacrificed himself, he put away once and for all sins, for all time, for all those who would believe in him. And what does he say here? He obtained eternal redemption. Whether sins that were previously committed, are being committed, or are going to be committed, those sins, when he entered to the throne room of God all and presented his blood before the Father, sat down as the high priest, that blood sacrifice was sufficient for all sins. And what that does for us is cleanse our conscience from dead works. Do I believe hard enough? Do I do this enough? Whatever sin you are in and in dealing with, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from all of those things. That is what our priest, and it activates and pushes us into duty. All right, God, you have done this for me in my salvation. You have done this. Then we are to then work in the kingdom of God. No matter how, you could say, how little you think you do, or how great you do, or how sinful you are, how not sinful you are, our conscience are clean. Because what does he say? Look at the priesthood of Christ. Look at the difference between the Aaronic, I'm going to read this to you, listen. But he have been offered once for all sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There was no chair in the Temple of Temples in Jerusalem, because they had to continually offer sacrifices. There was no rest. But Jesus as priest, then once for all offering his blood sacrifice of himself, sits down on his throne. That is kingly language. He's not just priest, but he is also king. And when we go to verse 10 of chapter 5, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you go back into Genesis and read about Melchizedek, whether that was a theophany, that was Christ himself, or whether it was a man that foreshadowed Christ, Melchizedek was a priest king of Salem. Coincidentally, of peace. That's what Salem means. And this is what was foreshadowing Christ. One, what it means was Melchizedek, even that pre-shadow, he had no origin, he had no end, foreshadowing the coming in the real Melchizedek priest, Jesus, who is eternal, who has no beginning, who has no end, who offered himself for sins for all time. He then has a priesthood and a kingship that is eternal. And the Old Testament was a shadow and a prefigurement of that eternal reality, so that then we could believe in that real king priest. That is who Melchizedek is. And so whenever are witnessing the people and are studying the people, the Episcopal people, the Catholic people, we have one priest and we have one priesthood. And that is the priesthood of Melchizedek, Jesus himself. Whether it's the priesthood of Mormons or whatever priest, if someone claims to have a priesthood, it is a false priesthood. For Jesus is our priest. He is our altar. He is our sacrifice. And Jesus in and of himself, in doing that, is our source of redemption. Is our source of eternal redemption. We have no other earthly priesthood. We have no other men, no matter what title they want to say, that is our priest. Jesus is our high priest. And as our high priest, listen to this in closing. And what he has done for us. Turn with me to chapter 10, verse 19. What do we do with this? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the actual throne room of God himself because of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what are we to do? Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ is what he's getting to here. Have confidence in that. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how, what are we to do with this then? To stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What this is right here is stimulating one another. Someone here is struggling with sin. The brother or sister over here comes and encourages them. Do not forget what your high priest has done. Do not forget your sacrifice. Do not forget what's done on your behalf. Stimulate one another to good deeds and not forsaking. There is no such thing as solo Christianity, as solo fide. We believe in sola fide. Solo meaning me, my Bible, under a tree by myself. To forsake the assembly is sin. That's why it's so serious and so important to be in a congregation so that we can stimulate one another to these very truths, to encourage, all for the sake of, yes, the Great Commission, but also awaiting that great day when the Lord Jesus comes back. And that's if I can leave anything, so much of like our culture that we struggle with here, so much of everything is individualistic. I mean, and many churches are even tailoring to that where you can have church online now. No. The church is the word church, ecclesia, means the called ones, the elect ones. It's the gathering of the called ones. And we are to gather no matter how much. Sometimes this person is so much different than me, and I've been there. But we all are there because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we're there to stimulate each other in faith. And so let us, when we pray, let's go ahead and pray. Focus upon our high priest. Lord, we bless you and we love you. And in knowing these great truths as our high priest, as our sacrifice, as our altar, even as our king, let our Sabbath be in you, Jesus. Let our works know that none of our work, we're saved by none of our works, but let us rest in your finished work. What you've done on our behalf for your people. And let that take root. Let that take spark in our hearts. And just let that fuel us in our lives, in our day, and everything that we do. Witnessing to our family, witnessing to our friends, to strangers, and what we do, and our alone life. Let that just fuel us. That your sacrifice is enough. That you have covered our sins. Let us, no matter what suffering we go through, we have confidence and assurance in that what you've done for us. And not just for us alone, but let us preach that. Let us share that. Let us tell others about this gospel, this good news of what you've done. Fuel this in us. And fuel it for our sake to have that common fellowship with one another. And we praise you, our God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have any questions about G220 Radio or would like to leave a comment, you can contact us at g220radio@gmail.com. We would love to hear your feedback. Also, don't forget to rate and review us on iTunes.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.